last part of Ephesians 1, which you might remember is a prayer. If you have your Bibles, you can follow. If not, then I'm sure you can just listen to what we're saying here. So Ephesians chapter 1, and reading please from verse number 15, which says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love to all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Our Father, we do come into thy presence with thanksgiving again this evening. We thank thee for the living word of God. We know, Father, that there is power in thy word, irrespective of what we see. Power in that word. And power, our Father, in thy Holy Spirit to take the word of God and to apply it to each of our hearts. And perhaps an individual way, a way that no one else can understand, but we appreciate the truth of it for ourselves. And we pray, Father, that this evening thou would speak to us in such a way. We do pray, Father, for thy help and thy power. And we do pray, Father, that we might be drawn to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as we would just wait upon thee, asking, Father, for thy help. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So the Ephesian letter then is a fascinating letter. It's perhaps one of the most unlikely of all the letters ever to have been written in the New Testament scriptures. If you ever get the opportunity to walk down the main street at Ephesus, you would be surprised that such a letter should be written to such a town. For it was a place that was full of idols, it was full of idolatry, it was full of physical temples. And yet as you come to the Ephesian letter, something tremendous has happened to these people. They've had a complete 180 degrees turnaround. And now they appreciate that God isn't in physical objects. God isn't in idols. He's not in stone. God is the God of heaven. And his temple isn't just some building, but his temple is his people. And God actually indwells. God is with his people, invisibly, but spiritually with his people and spiritually in his people. And they've been brought here into a living relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a transformation from pagan idolatry, fear and animal sacrifice, terrible crimes and sins that were committed in these places, prostitution and gross immorality in Ephesus, to this godly group of people who are now in a living relationship with the God of heaven. What a difference the person of Christ makes. What a difference the gospel makes. And we have a little word there, don't we, that perhaps just touches on what they had experienced in verse 19 of that prayer of Ephesians chapter number 1. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power?" That power that we see right the way through the word of God, they had personally experienced. That power we get a little glimpse of, a power that was able to overcome the armies of Egypt by the blood of a lamb. That is the same power that is working in them here. That power that was working there at the grave of Lazarus, smashing the very bonds of hell itself, the very bonds of the grave, and raising Lazarus from the grave, that is the same power that is working here at Ephesus. What tremendous power. Although there is a caveat, there is a condition. There is a condition. I've seen many come looking for help from the Lord Jesus who fail to fulfill this condition. verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 2. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power? If we don't believe, if we don't come in faith to the Lord Jesus, if we never come appreciating that the Son of God loved me and died for me at the cross of Calvary, if I do not leave my sin there and accept the Saviour there, then this power will never be ours. If you see, let's just suppose for a moment, you were down there in Egypt in Exodus chapters 11 and 12 and 13. And there was Moses. You knew Moses, don't you? Moses was that, well, I don't know how you describe him. He used to be one of us. He used to be one of the boys. And then he was taken over by Pharaoh. And then he was chased out in the wilderness. He's a murderer, you know. And he's back and he's wanting to lead us. Okay, Moses, so how are you going to get us all out of Egypt? There's 3 million of us. What have you got? You got an army? Yeah. Have you got Vladimir Putin on your side? But you got a treaty with America? How are you going to get us out of Egypt? I've got a lamb. That's what I've got. A lamb. A likely story. A likely story. Now, if you hadn't believed in the power of God to bring you out of Egypt and you had stayed in Egypt, you'd have made no progress. No point expecting God to liberate you if you refuse to believe, if you refuse to trust, if you refuse to follow Moses out of Egypt, if you refuse to take God at his word and take that little lamb and kill it and shed its blood and apply the blood in the doorpost. You say, I'm not doing that. That's ridiculous. It's absurd. You'll stay in Egypt all your life and you'll die in Egypt. You'll be buried in Egypt. But it was faith that led them out, wasn't it? What faith that must have been just to take a little lamb, believing that that blood of that little lamb could free you from Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt. What faith? Eh? Hardly a patch in... Well, I think our faith's hardly a patch in that one, is it? We're going to put our neck in the line over this one. So faith, you see, to tap into that power. Faith to tap into that power. What about that man that came... What about that man that came lame, you know, lured by the friends down through the roof just to find the Lord Jesus Christ? Your sins be forgiven you. Rise, take up your bed and walk. I can't do that. I'm disabled. I've got a sick line. I can't get up. If you don't act in faith, you'll never get up off that bed. No power. If you disobey the Lord, you see. And so here in Ephesians chapter number 1, yeah, there's power. There's power, first of all, over cancelled sin. There's power over our sin. Power in forgiveness. Power in salvation. And power to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Ephesians have tapped into that glorious power in the Lord Jesus. But with this condition, how important that condition. Ephesians 1:19. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? And that's that wonderful word, dunamis, power. It's the word that was stolen by a Scotsman many years ago who made millions out of it. And he used that word dunamis and he described his new invention of dynamite. Dynamite. And we stole it. Dynamite. That dynamic, that dynamite power of God, it is ours, but only by faith in Jesus Christ. And so as you read through Ephesians and you say, what happened to these pagan, worshipping, animal-offering, immoral people that walked down the high street of Ephesus between one god and the next, under fear, under Satan? What happened to them? They experienced the liberating power of Christ that died for them at the cross of Calvary. And that is where their journey began. And, of course, in Ephesians, that's how their journey continues. And that is the same for us. If we begin at the cross and in the power of the Lord Jesus, we continue therein. Now, in this interesting Ephesian letter, of course, we did notice, perhaps if you go walking, I do a little walking, not much walking, not as much walking as I should, but if you're going to go walking up, up one of these mountains, one of these Munros, or even if you're going to traverse up the Afton, you probably will want a route or a map through it. And we did suggest that you could take the Ephesian letter, and it might be helpful just to see the route through it, the map through it. And I suggested a couple of routes or a couple of maps through the Ephesian letter. First of all, perhaps a very simple way of dividing up the Ephesian letter, those six chapters, is just to take those six chapters and just to tear them in half. I don't mean destroy them, tear them in half. First three chapters and the last three chapters. And if you did that, you would find that in the first three chapters, you have what we call doctrine, that is teaching. And the first three chapters are all about the truth of the Lord Jesus, especially chapter one, by the way, all about the truth of the Lord Jesus, his work in redemption, his work in dying for me at the cross of Calvary, his work in even choosing me before I was born, appointing me to salvation, choosing me and then adopting me as his son. Wonderful truths, deep truths of the Word of God. And that runs through the first three chapters. And then in the last three chapters, you move from doctrine to practice. And the old preachers used to say, I remember when I was a boy, I must have a great memory to go that far back, but I remember when I was a boy, the old preachers used to say that all practice was based upon doctrine. And if there was anywhere you could go to prove that, Ephesians would be the great letter that would prove that. So what I believe determines how I live. What I believe determines how I live. And that, of course, has been the scourge of 20th century history, hasn't it? You remember, perhaps, I suppose most of us remember the names Adolf Hitler. Well, he only murdered about 6 million. That wasn't a patch on Stalin. He murdered 40 million, I reckon. 40 million directly and indirectly. And that was based upon what he believed. Stalin was quoted as saying, killing people is the same as cutting grass. That's all you're doing, just cutting grass, mowing down the grass. He was an atheist. He didn't believe either that there was a God in heaven. He didn't believe that he would be accountable to the God in heaven. And he believed that he could do whatever he chose to do for the greater good as he saw it. And so destroying 40 million people for his greater good, so far as he saw it, was perfectly acceptable. Practice was based upon doctrine. And so for the believer, practice is based upon doctrine. And you've got it there, of course, in Ephesians chapter 4, as you, for example, if you go over with me just to show you this point that I'm trying to make, that the first three chapters are all about doctrine, what I believe, really important what I believe, and what you believe then determines how you live. And so, for example, as you move from that section in doctrine, chapters 1, 2, and 3, into the section in practice, look at how the section in practice opens up. Verse number 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. That little word there, therefore. Again, to quote some of the old preachers from years ago, when you come to the Bible and you read the word therefore, you ought to ask what it's there for. I like that, isn't it? That's good. That stuck in my mind as well. It's there for a reason. It's a connection, isn't it? So after all of these great truths that I've told you, all of this great doctrine, therefore, because of what you know and have learned about the Lord Jesus, I want you to walk. It's going to determine how you live. Or if you like, over verse 20 of chapter 4. But you have not so learned Christ. There's your doctrine. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So you've learned him, heard him, taught by him, and the truth is in Jesus. There's your doctrine that you put off concerning the former way of life, the old man. There's your practice. So the way I live is determined by what I believe. You've got the walk, and that's founded upon the word. And so that's why it's so important for us as Christians to read our Bibles. Why it's so important for us to get teaching, sound teaching from the Word of God, because it so determines the way that we live. And Ephesians lives up to that. So you could look at Ephesians in that simple way. You could just divide it in half and you say, that's an easy way for me to remember. Even I can remember that. And the first three chapters, you've got doctrine. And the last three, you've got practice. Now, there is another way that you could look at it, and I'm going to just go over that again because it's important for the little verse I have in mind in this section this evening. And do you remember that I suggested that there's another way you could look at the Ephesian letter? You could look at it like a journey, really important. You could steal a template, if you like, an outline from the Old Testament. And you could just take that template and you could put it over the Ephesian letter and you could look at the Ephesian letter through it. A bit like these filters that you get on your mobile phones or your computer and stuff, you know, and you could even put a filter over my photo and make me look 20, all that kind of thing, you know. You can look at it through a filter. And the filter I would suggest you use is that great story, if you like, of the Exodus from Egypt under Moses, the journey from Egypt to Canaan, Egypt to the Promised Land, That story that runs from Exodus 12 right the way through to the book of Joshua. The story of the journey of the nation of Israel. Because that story, whilst I might read that story in the Old Testament and say, that's the story of Israel, actually, do you know what? It's more than that. It's actually my story as well. Because it's a story that begins with redemption. And that's how Ephesians 1 begins, the story of redemption. Do you remember that? Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood. You have it again in verse 14 of chapter 1, which is the promise, the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So the Christian story begins with redemption, a word that perhaps we don't use so much these days. But if you go to Eastern Europe, as sometimes I do, you'll find that there are, right the way down most of the high streets in Slovakia and Poland and so forth, lots and lots of pawn shops. Eastern Europe's full of these pawn shops. I think that used to be a feature of the UK, maybe not so much nowadays. And in the pawn shop, you could sell something of value, and you usually had a time that you could go back and buy it back. And that was called redemption. You could redeem it back. You could say, well, there's my ticket, and I want to buy it back. Redemption. And so the Christian story, my personal story, begins with God buying me. He bought me. He paid the price for me. And that redemption is in Christ. You say, how did he buy you? Is it surely it wasn't with money? No, it wasn't. Or what about silver or material things or gold? No, Peter tells me how God bought me. Redeemed not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. So the journey of the Christian doesn't begin when you're born. You're not born a Christian. You're born lost in Adam, a sinner. Your journey as a Christian doesn't begin with membership of a church. Might be nice, but it won't save me. The church cannot save me. No church can save me. And no minister can save me. The only person that can save me is Christ. Neither is there salvation in anyone else. Only Christ. There's only one name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Absolute imperative. You can have whatever else you like, but you don't have Christ, you're lost. Lost forever. And so we have redemption through Christ because his blood, the blood of the eternal Son of God, perfect and holy and harmless, was shed for me. He bought you. We have to trust in that great salvation. There is nothing else that will pay the price for my sins. So my salvation, my Christian walk, begins with redemption. And then do you remember that shortly after that redemption in Exodus 12 with the shed blood of the Lamb, do you remember that two things happened? At least two things happened. And those two things are a natural consequence of my redemption. If I appreciate that Christ saved me and bought me, two things will happen. Number one, I'll let the world go. So don't tell me that God redeemed you out of Egypt and you're still there. That doesn't work. That doesn't cut the mustard. Because the first thing you know that happened, Exodus 14, you can read about it. The first thing that happened after they exited Egypt is they were trapped and they got in a panic, an absolute panic. Because there was the Red Sea before them. And there were the Egyptian armies behind them. And they didn't know whether to go forward and drown or back and get killed. You know, what heads you win and tails you lose. What are you going to do? Absolute blind panic. And then God did something. He opened up the Red Sea. And you know, it was a one-way direction. They went through the Red Sea. And the Red Sea closed behind them. And in the midst of it all, the armies of Egypt drowned. They were separated from the world, separated from Egypt. So don't continue to live like the world and behave like the world. And don't continue to think that your friends or in the world are your friends. If God saved you, you leave it behind. And there must be a change. Must be a change. One of the great tragedies of the story of Israel is they thought they could go back. They thought they could go back. At times, they wanted the food of Egypt. Bizarre thing, really. They were hungry and they wanted to go back. But, you know, that was an idea. It was a hypothesis based upon a delusion. There was no way back. The way back was shut. God had shut the way back and he brought the Red Sea over the Egyptian army. And the way back was not possible. They couldn't go back. Not only that, but the Egyptians didn't want them. And the Egyptians didn't like them. The Egyptians hated them. There was no way back. Separation from the world. And secondly, In Exodus 19 and 20, they went up the mountain. You see, God separates you from what you used to be. Not just to make your life a misery. Oh, no, no, no. He separates you from what you used to be to give you something infinitely far better. And so they left Egypt behind. And then Moses went up the mountain and had a living encounter with God. That was infinitely far better than all the nonsense they'd left in Egypt. And that's what you've got in Ephesians 2. What you call sanctification. Verse number 1. Of chapter 2, you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. You've left all that behind you. All right, that's the Red Sea shut behind you. And God's got something far better. He's going to take you up the mountain. Well, scrub the mountain. He's going to take you even higher than the mountain. Ephesians 2, 6, and he's raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Moses just got to the top of the mountain. That was great. But in Christ, we're going to go higher than the mountain, right away above the tips of Sinai. We're now in the heavenlies in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been brought into a living relationship with God. And then it's round about Exodus 25. You remember that Moses is instructed to build something, to build a tabernacle. Tabernacle, I sometimes describe as a mobile temple. It was a mobile temple. It was also a temporary temple, meant to last about 40-odd years. It lasted a good bit more than that, actually, until ultimately Solomon would build his permanent temple, or at least permanent for a while. And so as you come into the end of Ephesians 2, we're going to build something. You look there, for example, at the end of chapter 2, verse 20. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for the habitation of God through the Spirit. I think these are remarkable verses to write to the Ephesians. The Ephesians had a city full of physical temples made of stone, and now they have managed, by the grace of God and the Spirit of God, to get their head round the idea that stone does not contain God. That God in his glory is going to make his residence amongst his people. They're the temple. That's an amazing concept, isn't it? I think even today people find it hard to get their head around that. That it doesn't matter about the building. The building's just a building. But the place where God dwells is in the midst of his people. As his people come together as a church, that's where we find Christ. Wow. Imagine last year believing that you went to the temple to meet Zeus, and now this year you realise that Zeus is just a figment of somebody's imagination, that there's a whole load of satanic power there, and actually there's a real living God in heaven who dwells amongst his people. What an amazing truth to grasp. Well, Ephesians takes us on that journey that you read about there in the Old Testament, and so you're redeemed, you see, I've trusted Christ. I've moved to sanctification, I'm leaving the world behind, and we're going up the mountain in a sense, we're getting a glimpse of glory, we've been brought into a relationship with the God of heaven, we're part of his building, his church, Ephesians 2, and at the heart of that tabernacle, do you remember, at the heart of that tabernacle, there was a very special place. The tabernacle, a mobile temple, it consisted basically of three rectangles. Rectangles. Get my trigonometry right. The three rectangles. So a rectangle, and then a rectangle within a rectangle, and then a rectangle within a rectangle within a rectangle. It's very simple design. And you came in the first rectangle, and you were in this outer court. And then you came in the second rectangle, and you were in the holy place. And if you were allowed, which not many people were, and you went into the inner rectangle, you were in the holy of the holy places. And in that place, there was a unique object, lost now for maybe about 2,500-3,000 years. Was the object of the Ark of the Covenant. And upon that, the presence of God came at times. And if I was to invite you into that place, probably the first thing you would tell me is you're not going there. There is no way I'm going in there. There's no way. I remember the story of some that went in there and they were consumed by the fire of God, because within that Ark of the Covenant, that golden box is the law of God, the Ten Commandments, that detail why I should not and cannot come into the presence of God. I'm a sinner. Now, I've got no place there.
And I know if I come anywhere near his commandments, I'm condemned and the fire of God falls and I'm consumed and I'm lost. It condemns me forever. You see, I'm not going anywhere near there. And then you notice that in grace, on top of those commandments, there's a lid covering it. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. And upon that lid, once a year, blood was sprinkled that gave power to that lid. And that lid then was known as the mercy seat, or propitiatory. Big word, you find that in the New Testament. But that was the mercy seat. And on the basis of shed blood, God could show you mercy. And that was the only basis upon it.
That, in a sense, was the dimensions of divine love. 2.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits. Dimensions of divine love that covers his law and that satisfies his judgment. Because I appreciate that over the law, someone has died for me. Someone has taken my punishment. Someone has taken the punishment of me, a law breaker, a sinner. And Christ has shed his blood. And because Christ has shed his blood, God is both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. And so in Ephesians 3, at the end of that section, you have the dimensions of divine love. Verse 17 of Ephesians 3, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then chapters 4 and 5, you're on a walk. You'll read the word walk right the way through that section. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk. Chapter 4, verse 17, walk not. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love, and you're on a journey, just as the nation of Israel were for 40 years. And then finally, we're going to take the land. We're going to put on the armour. We're going to fight at the end. Ephesians chapter number 5, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you'll find there, in that wonderful section, victory and taking the inheritance and taking the land. And that is the pattern that you find with Moses running from Exodus 12 through to Joshua. Redemption, then sanctification, then the tabernacle, the dimensions of divine love, the walk of God's people, and finally the battle and the victory. Now, there is one verse in all of that little section that I've read that I wanted to highlight to you this evening. And it is there at the end of Ephesians chapter number 1 in that wonderful prayer. We have seen some aspects of that prayer already. We've thought a little bit of the person who we're drawn to in verse 17. We've thought previously a little of the power in verse number 19. But can I just highlight this great hope that is ours in verse 18. That Paul prays for you and I, in essence, but for the Ephesians, of course, in the immediate context. But this is a prayer really for you and I too. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding, chapter 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You may know what is the hope of his calling. Hope of, have you got hope? Have you got hope? There was a little book that was written many years ago. It was entitled Man's Search for Meaning. It was written by a psychiatrist who spent time in Auschwitz concentration camp. Fascinating book. He was Jewish. And one of the points that he makes in that book, as he looks at people who survived Auschwitz and those who perished in Auschwitz, as he quotes from a famous atheist philosopher, actually, Nietzsche, and he notes this right the way through his book. He said, a man who has a reason why to live can deal with almost anyhow. Interesting. See, if you've got a reason or a purpose, a focus, he said, those were the people who survived Auschwitz. A man who has a reason why to live can deal with almost anyhow. And it's hope that sustains right the way through the trials and difficulties of life. And at the beginning of the Ephesian letter, we're brought to that hope. Let me just remind you that it was hope that sustained Moses for 40 years in the wilderness, the hope of the promised land that sustained them. It was, in a sense, hope that sustained Noah there in the ark for 40 days.
that one day those rains would dry and that ground would be dry, and he would let out the dove, and he did it in hope that judgment would go. 40 days he was sustained by hope. All he could hear was the rain and the wind and the storm and the tossing. 40 days locked up, and he was there in hope. 40 years in the wilderness in hope. Job, the book of Job. Job was sustained by hope for 40 long, painful, sorrowful chapters in hope.
And if you go to the Hebrew epistle, Hebrews chapters 11 and 12, you'll find that all of the great men and women of God were sustained by hope through their persecutions, trials, and afflictions. Let me read you verse number 1 of the Hebrews chapter number 11. Now faith is the substance, the foundation, the hypostasis, the foundation of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. On the basis of my experience of God now in faith, I look for more, I hope for more. You have a living experience of Jesus Christ. Lay that as the foundation of everything you hope for eternally. You've had a taste of it now, and you hope for more. That was the story of Abraham. You'll remember as he took Isaac up the mountain and laid him upon the altar, ready to offer him up to God. You see, that was a crazy thing to do. A crazy thing to do. To take your son that God had promised would be not only your son, but would be the holder of the promises that he gave to Abraham. To take the one in whom all of Abraham's promises lay and to kill him. What a crazy thing to do. But he did it. He did it in hope. He did it rationally. Because he knew that God had brought Isaac from the deadness of Sarah's womb and from his old age. And he knew that God, in a sense, had brought Isaac out of the dead already. And if he had done it once before, he could do it again. He could do it again. He did it in hope. Now, we need hope for the Christian life. The hope of what lies before us. The hope of our inheritance. The hope of heaven. Verse 18 of Ephesians 1. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the last part of verse 18 gives us the foundation for that hope. It's very interesting. Verse 18, the latter half of verse 18, is a difficult little verse. A difficult verse. Let's just read that again. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What does that mean? The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, there are two possible meanings to that. Just as you read that as an isolated verse, you could go away with the idea that is speaking about God's inheritance. The riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You could read that and you could see, well, maybe what that verse means is that God's people, his saints, are God's inheritance. And that's certainly true in a sense, it is true. But it doesn't really fit with Ephesians 1. Because as you go down through Ephesians 1, you'll find that the idea of inheritance is not so much what God gets, but what you and I get. So if you were to look back there in the earlier verses of Ephesians 1, for example, verse number 11, it says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. So this is what I get. We have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purposes of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Or verse 14 again of Ephesians 1, which is the earnest or the promise of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So as you go down through Ephesians 1, inheritance so far always means what you and I get, not what God gets. And so when you come to this verse here, the idea of inheritance probably follows on from that, and it seems to indicate not so much what God has as his inheritance, but what I have as mine. And you have very similar language back in the Acts of the Apostles. Let me just read you a couple of verses in Acts, Acts chapter 20. Okay, because it is difficult language, but you have similar language in Acts chapter 20 and verse number 32. Acts 20 and verse number 32. Let me just show you this. It's quite important, I think, in Ephesians 1. So Acts 20, verse 32, which says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified." So my inheritance, what I get, according to Acts 20, is amongst his people. Now that's a really important point. You have it again just over in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18. Similar idea. "To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith." So those two verses in Acts, very similar to the verse we have here in Ephesians 1 and verse number 18, that our inheritance is amongst God's people. All right. So here's the way that I believe we should read Ephesians 1:18. "What the riches of the glory of his inheritance amongst the saints," that is, God's inheritance is there, but it's our inheritance because it's amongst the saints, and so we share together in this wonderful inheritance that comes from God. So God gives his inheritance. But the thought in this verse is not so much that God gives you the inheritance, but he gives us the inheritance. And we're going to share in it. And that's a really important point. It's the same idea that you have back in Acts 20 and Acts 26. It's God's inheritance amongst his saints, or the God-given inheritance amongst the saints. And that's the inheritance that God's people share, and we share that collectively. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. You see, everything that you hope for, you can taste something of it just now. Yeah? Just like that hope that Abraham has in Hebrews 11 as he takes Isaac up and puts him upon the altar, he does that with the expectation that God can bring Isaac back from the dead if he offered him, because he's already received Isaac from the dead. It's a rational expectation. He's already tasted of the greatness of the power and glory of God. And so from that verse there in Ephesians chapter number 1, there comes a tremendous truth that will run through the remainder of the Ephesian letter. It's the truth of the church. The truth of the church. That we share in a taste of that inheritance amongst his people, as we are part of his people. Go down there, Ephesians 1, verse 22. "He's put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And from the end of Ephesians 1 right the way through Ephesians, we find that the Christian life is a life that is part and parcel of the church. God doesn't save us to leave us alone. We're not lone rangers. Oh, no. We're part of this great body that is called the church. And it is in that place of the church that we begin to taste of that inheritance that's ours. We begin to experience it. There was a third way that we suggested you could look at the Ephesian letter, and it was in the three prayers of Ephesians. Maybe remember that. Ephesians commences with a prayer, the one we've just read. At the centre of it, there is a prayer. That's that section that deals with the dimensions of divine love. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it concludes with a prayer as well at the end of Ephesians chapter number 6, verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance." Those three prayers, in a sense, summarise the Ephesian letter. The first of them deals with doctrine, the revelation of Christ. As we gather together amongst God's people, one of the things that we will get to experience and be touched by is the revelation of the Lord Jesus. We get a touch of that. Get a touch of that in worship. We ought to certainly get a touch of it in the preaching of the gospel. That should be preeminent, the person of Christ. We get an experience of it in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Secondly, we also experience that relationship with the Lord Jesus.
as he's dwelling there in the midst of his people. And thirdly, we are helped in the Christian walk. And so as you come, for example, let me just give you one example of this. Time is going on. Ephesians chapter number 4. Let me just take you over to Ephesians 4 to kind of give you a flavour of what I'm talking about. So we have this wonderful inheritance. It's in the future. That's right. It's in heaven. It's reserved for us. We've been given the promise of the Spirit of God, the engagement ring for this wonderful inheritance. But listen, we're expected to experience some of it just now. And the taste of that is amongst his people. God's inheritance is amongst his people. And so here we are as a church amongst God's people. What do we expect? We expect a taste of that inheritance. And so in Ephesians chapter number 4, as the Lord Jesus Christ is raised up and as he ascends, verse 8, he gives gifts to men. And his church, his people are gifted. If you come down there to verse 11 of Ephesians 4, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. How much fruit do you need to make a fruit salad? How much fruit do you need? Can you make a fruit salad with one banana? I ain't no chef, but I suspect it'd be very difficult to make a fruit salad with one banana. Right. Two fruit, banana and some grapes, an apple, a little bit of pineapple. Listen, the more fruit you have, the more interesting that fruit salad is going to be. and the fewer pieces of fruit in it, the less rich it's going to be, the more plain it's going to be. Yeah. And so as you come to Ephesians chapter number 4, you see this wonderful diversity of gifts that God has given his people for a purpose. A diversity of gifts for, verse 12, the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. He gives these gifts to enrich his people, to display the glory of his Son, to give us a taste of Christ. That's why we use our gifts. I think Craig, last week was telling us, highlighting one word that we have here in Ephesians 4, although I don't think he turned to Ephesians 4, and he was telling us about pastors, and he was highlighting the truth that, well, pastors appears always in the plural in the New Testament. Well, there you have it. Just in case you thought he was kidding you on, there it is there. Verse number 11, pastors, there, got an S at the end. It is, he's right enough. So he was. And he was highlighting the idea that it would be very wrong for us, for example, to salary a pastor to take over the church. And that is wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, one reason it's wrong is the reason we've got here in Ephesians 4, that God has a diversity of gifts in order to bring the richness of Christ to his people. It used to be said in the old days, again by the old preachers, that the word of God was too big for one man. So that's true. And we look for that diversity of gifts. You say there's someone that's really good at preaching the gospel, or there's someone that's able to teach the word of God, or there's someone who's rich in ministry and prayer, or there's somebody who's able to draw close and really reach people where they're at. Maybe not on a platform, but in a more practicable, down-to-earth, drawing alongside and showing them Christ. And so there's that diversity of gifts. Teachers and pastors, and you'll find another list in the Corinthian epistle. But all to give us a taste of the wonderful glory of his Son. And so that's, of course, the real reason, isn't it, behind using that wonderful diversity of gifts. So, Ephesians then. What a wonderful prayer at the beginning. A prayer that brings us to the person of Christ. Ephesians 1:17. It brings us to an appreciation of the power of Christ, verse 19, and to his purpose, our hope, an appreciation of that wonderful inheritance we have amongst ourselves, an inheritance that comes from God, verse 18. And as we gather together week by week, Sunday by Sunday, Tuesday by Tuesday, surely we get a taste of something of that wonderful inheritance, especially as we open the Ephesian epistle, that's for sure, we get a taste of that wonderful inheritance we have in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.
Our Father, we do come into thy presence with thanksgiving. We thank thee, our Father, for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the wonder of his person. We thank thee for the richness of the word of God. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that it lifts us up. Just ordinary men and women we are on this earth. But it lifts us up and gives us the wonderful glory, even more glorious than the one given to Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. For we remember our Father, the God who raises us up and sits us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, giving us a glimpse of an inheritance that's ours forever.